If you'd open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, we're only going to take the next segment of Abraham's life. But all of life is a struggle, and the scriptures describe us actually in the book of Philippians as fellow strugglers. Salvation begins as a struggle. It says in Luke 13 and verse 24. Prayer is a struggle in Romans 15 and verse 30. Self-control and discipline are lifelong struggles, 1 Corinthians 9, 25. It says that we are like competition in a game. We're struggling and wrestling through the life of Christ. Disciple-making ministry is a struggle in Colossians 1 and verse 29. Intercessory prayer, Colossians 4 and verse 12, is a struggle. Holy living is a lifelong struggle, 1 Timothy 6, 12. And finally, all of life in Christ to the Apostle Paul was a struggle. He said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, he said, I have agonized the good agony. That's how he characterized his life. Well, many, many months ago, we saw that Job struggled, and we're just looking at biographies in the scripture. Job struggled to see God, and through his pain, struggling through it, he saw God like he'd never seen him before. Then, a few weeks after that, we looked at Paul and Silas, and we saw that they struggled to learn to worship God through their persecution, and they sang from the prison. And that's another struggle that we have to deal with, struggling through persecution. And then we saw a few weeks later that David struggled through depression. And he learned more about God in his darkest days than he ever learned in the sunny days. And that's a truth, too. We have to learn through the struggle of depression and those dark days. And then we saw that Joseph struggled to keep his life pure. And we looked at that struggle and saw how he was purified through that struggle, and God greatly used him. And then finally, we saw Moses as he struggled to be content and was satisfied only by the face of God. And that's the only thing that can really satisfy us. But tonight, Abraham, and starting in chapter 12, we're looking at these little tests that he went through. He went through seven, to be exact. And Abraham struggled to learn to wait for God. He had to learn to wait. And I don't know if I relate too much to the Job or to the persecution in prison or to the depression or to the purity thing of Joseph or Moses, but waiting is always hard for me, always has been. I think that's one of the reasons I got married, so I had to wait. You know, when you get married, you just can't say, I'm going. You have to take first your wife and then, you know, a whole carload of people with you, so you have to learn to wait. But Abraham lived a life of faith. He became the father of faith. And right here in chapter 12, he has a series that extends off through 10 chapters of the Bible of successive examinations God took him through. And what's interesting, and in the weeks and months ahead as we go through these, we're going to see that when he had an examination that he failed, God gave it to him again. And he got it again until he would pass it. Abraham lived in an ancient city called Ur. It was a very metropolitan area, 300,000 people, walled. They were highly educated. They were educated in mathematics, astronomy, all types of art, printing. They were those that first perfected the art of libraries, and they used cuneiform and clay tablets to record their ideas and their social beliefs, their religious life. And even to this day, archaeologists continue in the ancient Near East to unearth these huge libraries, the Nuzi tablets and many others. Like the rest of the world, this culture was polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. Abraham was a worshiper of false gods. He, in fact, worshipped the moon of all things. But in the 21st century BC, God called him, and he responded. Just like us, he'd say the same way. God knocked on his heart door, and he responded by faith to the moving of the Spirit of God in him. Well, in chapter 12, the first nine verses, his first test is waiting. And we saw on January 21st, the answer to the question, is God sufficient for Abraham to follow? Can he wait to follow behind God, or is he going to take over? And it says in those nine verses, the Lord, verse 1, said to Abraham, get out of your country, get out from your family, get out of your father's house, go to a land that I'm going to show you. I'll make you a great nation. And you know what? Verse 4, he passed the test. It says, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He just did it. He He obeyed the call in verse 8 of in a corollary passage. I'll take you to, if you want to turn there, if you weren't here in January, look at Hebrews chapter 11 for a minute in verse 8. Now, just give you all of Abraham's life from a New Testament perspective. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, he obeyed the call, it says. He obeyed and went when he was called out, and he went out not knowing whither he was going. Verse 9, he dwelled in the land. It says that by faith he dwelt in the land. He lived in it. He made it his home, the land of promise, Hebrews 11, 9. Dwelling in a foreign country, he dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob. He was an heir with them of the same promise. Verse 10, he not only obeyed and dwelled, but he waited. And it says he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then finally in verse 13, and this is a great verse, it says in verse 13, all of these, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, and listen, embraced them. And that was really the key, and you can go back to Genesis 12, to Abraham's life. He was the father of faith because he saw God's promises a long ways off, and he embraced them as if he had them right there with him. That's what faith does. And so we saw that he passed the test of waiting. Now let's look in chapter 12 of Genesis for the second lesson, the only one we're going to cover tonight, starting in verse 10. Because his second test had to do with the sufficiency of God, whether he could trust God to protect him and provide for him. Now, most of us can trust God for those far-off things like heaven and all that, and we say, yeah, we believe that. But the ones we struggle with are the ones right here that are close to us, in our face, as it were. Can we trust God to provide? I mean, can you trust God to provide a wife if you're a young man, a husband if you're a young lady? Can you trust God to provide those children that you've been waiting and praying for year after year and haven't seen? Can you trust God to provide the provision for you? Say that I meet people and they say, I'm called of God to be in the ministry, to go to the mission field or whatever. Can you trust God for those things? And that's what Abraham was confronted with, trusting. And tonight I'd like to just briefly examine with you the whole concept of trusting God. Now, we're supposed to wait on him and believe he's going to give us that far-off land of promise. What about trusting him to rely on him for our protection and provision? Well, I'm going to take you to quite a few passages, but I want to show you what Abraham did. There was a famine, verse 10, in the land. Remember, he followed God. God says, hey, wait for me. And he says, okay, now God says, you're going to trust me? And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. Now, did God call him to Egypt? Did God call him to the promised land of Egypt? No. Did he go there? Yes. Why did he go to Egypt? Because there was a famine. And the God that called him to come 600 miles around the Fertile Crescent and down into the promised land, Abraham felt wasn't sufficient to take care of him in the promised land. And so you know the story. He goes down there, and when he was in Egypt, his wife was so pretty in verse 11 that he gives her a little plan. He says, when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, oh boy, I want her because you're so beautiful. In verse 12, when that happens, say, no, 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 this is my sister, verse 13. And so what he did is he planned how to protect himself. He kind of worked out his own contingency plan. And then it happened in verse 14. Usually what we think about long enough happens. And the princes, verse 15, saw her, commended her to Pharaoh, and they took her. That's how they did it back then. The king just took whoever he thought was pretty and grabbed him for his harem. And he treated Abram well. Look at verse 16. For her sake, he gave him sheep, oxen, male donkeys, and female, and all this stuff. He kind of paid for this pretty woman. And, you know, Abraham accepted the rewards. Sold his wife, basically. But the Lord, verse 17, plagued Pharaoh. And that's what always happens. We have to be careful. In his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called to Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here's your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded him and sent him away. Long story, make it short, is this: he failed the test. He failed the test. He failed to let God provide what he needed. He failed to trust God that God would give him what he needed. He had the wrong object. He was looking for food instead of for God. He was in the promised land and there was a famine, and all he looked for was something to satisfy his need rather than look to the satisfier. And we're going to talk about that in just a second, because that's what Christ showed us the proper way. He had the wrong object. God is in charge of famines. Abraham went to Egypt, a place of worldliness, idolatry, and a curse, instead of trusting God. And he picked up a woman on the way named Hagar while he was down there. And she became the mother of the Arab nations. Now, I love Arabic people. I think they're a wonderful, resourceful gift to humanity. But the whole contention between the Israelites and the Ishmaelites started because of Abraham's impatience. Well, he also had the wrong plan. Not only was he looking for food instead of for God, he planned to protect himself and resorted to half-truths. And God wants us to see weakness and trials as an opportunity to trust him. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness.'" God wants us to have the plan of trusting him instead of making our own contingency plans. And then Abraham made the wrong choices. If you see that, he accepted in verse 16 of chapter 12, he accepted rewards for his untruth. I mean, he started spinning the story. He said, "This is my sister," and it was a half-truth. She was a relative, but she was really his wife. And he made all these stories up, and what happened is he started getting rewarded for his false statements, and that's what happens whenever you start telling things that aren't true, and people believe them, and you have to keep the stories going, and you have to make them... I mean, you ever told a lie to your parents when you were little? It gets bigger. And you accept the rewards of that. And finally, God says in Genesis 4 that sin is crouching at the door and it will spring upon us if we aren't careful. Well, wrong ending. Doesn't turn out well. Pharaoh has to rebuke him. "Why did you lie to me?" Pharaoh had to send him away. Basically, his testimony was ruined in Egypt. Whole country. He couldn't go back there and talk about the great God he served. And that's what happens when we don't trust God. But what is trusting God? And I'd like to take you, first of all, to Matthew chapter 4 briefly. Chapter 4 of Matthew talks about when Jesus went through a very similar situation. The Lord Jesus Christ passed the test of trusting God. And basically, there were three temptations he was given him. Jesus was given by Satan. And what happened basically was Jesus was tempted with each of the areas we will be: the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of eyes. All of us, if we're tempted, we'll be tempted in one of those areas. And I want to show you just one of them, because he said to Satan said to Christ in verse 3 of chapter 4, "Now the tempter came to him," to Christ, "and said, 'If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Now Satan knew he could do it. Jesus is the creator. Colossians 1:15 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, things that are visible and invisible." Everything came into existence by Christ's word, and all of it holds together. So Satan was just saying something that's true. He says, "If you're the Son of God," I know you are, "command these stones become bread." What was he doing? Here's the test. Christ was tempted to satisfy a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. I hope you can grasp that tonight. Did you know that's one of the greatest temptations that young people have? Is there anything wrong with eating? No. I mean, we have to eat to stay alive. So Satan picked a healthy, normal desire we have to eat, and he tried to make Jesus satisfy it in an illegitimate way. Did you know we have a healthy, legitimate desire to provide for ourselves, and Satan tempts us to provide for ourselves in ways that will discredit God's name? We have a healthy desire, a physical desire, and a desire to be married, and a desire to love our husband or wife. Do you know what Satan tempts us to do? To satisfy that desire in an illegitimate way. And you know, our world is filled with the illegitimate ways to gratify physical desires rather than God's plan of one man and one woman for life after they're married, and not the night before, or the week before, or the year before, or the years before, to satisfy those physical desires. You see, what he had to learn to do is trust God with his desires. And Jesus, of course, being perfect, did. But what he showed us is that it is possible for us to do that. And I'd like to show you basically a few scriptures that track how we can trust God tonight, whatever you're struggling with. Let's go to Ruth now, and I'm going to take you rapid fire through about 15 passages of Scripture. And what they are just tracking this whole concept of trusting God. And Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12 is the first time in Scripture trust is used in the Authorized Version. The first occurrence of this word trust, the Scriptures have much to say about trusting God, and I think we need to know what it means. Know what it means to trust God with whatever it is. Trust Him with your legitimate desires, and don't give up on Him and try and satisfy Him yourself. You know, I spend a lot of time every week listening to people tell me the woes because they sought to live their life their way instead of God's way and how awfully it's turned out. And usually by the time they get to me, they're like a plate full of scrambled eggs and they're saying, could you separate the white from the yellow, please? You know? And I say, you know what? It's an irreversible colloid. It's mixed up. You can't do that. We can go on from there. We can push the plate aside and get another plate, but it'll be your second plate. And we can go on from here. And Christ is in God is the God of the second chance. But I'll tell you what, if you haven't scrambled your eggs yet, you ought to think twice about it because you can't unscramble them. Don't start satisfying legitimate desires in an illegitimate way. Trust God instead. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. First time trust is in Scripture. It says, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given to thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. This woman was a godly woman because even though she had all of the problems, a husband who died and forsaking her home and her family and going to a new land and going there as a widow and going there as a foreign widow, she trusted and came underneath the wings of the God of heaven. And if she could do it, we can do it. And we should come under His wings and trust Him. Turn to the next book, 2 Samuel. Chapter 22 and verse 31, two books away. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 31. This is, actually we'll start at verse 3 and then go to 31. 2 Samuel 22 verse 3. Because we're going to see in the lives of God's saints trust. 2 Samuel 22, 3. The God of my rock, in Him will I trust. He is my shield. He is the horn of my salvation. He's my high tower. He's my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. You know what? That's David's testimony. I mean, how would you like to live out under the stars and have armies chasing you and not even have, you know, artillery or lasers or lightsabers or even an M16? How would you like that? It's hard. And he says, I have learned to put my trust in God. Look at verse 31. As for God, same chapter, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those who what? Trust Him. Trust Him. Scriptures go on, I could go all the way through Chronicles and all. But let's go to the Psalms, because I want to take you through several Psalms, and maybe if you've never seen these before, you can underline them, starting in Psalm 2, the second Psalm. And what I'm going to do is give you one little word or two that describe what kind of results there are from trusting God. The one that trusts God tonight and learns to trust like Abraham didn't learn at first, by the way, we're going to see in a few weeks, he gets the test again, he passes it the second time. But if you will trust God, number one, you will be blessed. You want to know how to be blessed? I remember the first charismatic show I ever watched. It was Tammy Faye Baker stomping on the platform saying, we're blessed, we're blessed, we're blessed. And, you know, her earrings were jangling and she had too much makeup on. I couldn't figure out what the blessing was until I got to the Word of God and saw that it's not an external blessing. That's not what we're hoping for. And Christians aren't wealthy and they're not healthy and they're not successful. They are blessed beyond measure. Look at what it says in chapter 2 and verse 12. Kiss the Son. That's another word for the benefit of salvation. Lest He be angry. In other words, take His sacrifice on the cross. Lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Listen to this. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. What does that mean in New Testament? It's this way. He that spared not His own Son but delivered Him up for you all, how shall He not with Him also freely give you everything? We're blessed if we trust in Him. Look at Psalm 4. Secondly, we're secure. You're not just blessed. You don't just have God's favor resting upon you. But in Psalm 4 and verse 5, it says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. You know what that word put is? Deposit. Deposit all of your trust. And you know what? The second thing we are, if we trust God, we're secure. We're secure. Did you know our world is insecure? Did you know that? There's basic insecurity all across this planet. People are very insecure. They're insecure about how they look, and they're insecure about what people think about them. They're insecure about their job. They're insecure about their health. They're insecure about their future. God says, deposit your trust with me, Psalm 4 and verse 5. Look at Psalm 5 and verse 11. Not only if you come to Christ and put your trust in Him will you be blessed and secure, but you will be joyful. That means the Lord can take the old sourpusses and prune faces and just radiate them with joy. Listen to Psalm 5 and verse 11. But let all those that put their trust in Thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy. Now we need a little of that. We need to be so full of trusting in Him that His joy wells up in us. Because Thou defendest them, let them also that love Thy name be joyful in Thee. We should be joyful. Why? Because we're trusting. We've securely put our trust in Him. He's blessing us. Look at Psalm 7 in verse 1. Not only are we blessed and secure and joyful, we're delivered. It says in verse 1, O Lord my God, in Thee I put my trust. Save me from them that persecute me and deliver me. That's the remedy. I'm teaching this to my children. Adults need to know it too. If someone is your adversary, if someone is troubling you, don't try and defend yourself. Don't try and take care of them. Give them to the Lord. I mean, it's the old story. I've heard it all my life about the little runt at school, you know, the one that wears glasses and is skinny and always is having problems and always getting picked on. And finally, one day, the kid comes and says, you're not going to pick on me again. And the bully picks on him again, and so the little boy runs out the door, and the bully runs full into his 6'6" big brother, who just goes, bam, you know, and pulverizes him. As soon as we leave it to the Lord, in His timing, He will deliver us. O Lord, my God, I put my trust in You. You'll deliver me. Okay, we're blessed, we're secure, we're joyful, we're delivered. Look at Psalm 9. We're also confident. We can go through life confident. Did you know the Bible says the wicked run when nobody's even chasing them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Did you know you can walk into an interview, you can walk into a new class, you can walk into a new neighborhood, you can walk into a new arena in life, walk in confidently, and I don't mean, you know, some swaggering, boastful thing. I just mean a confidence. Why? Because you and God make a majority. I mean, you're already a majority in every situation. You don't have to worry. Look what he says in Psalm 9 and verse 10. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, has not forsaken them that seek thee. What is that? Those that know your name. The infinite God of the universe that know him personally put their trust in thee because you will not forsake those that seek you. You know what? You should be confident. You should be confident in whatever lies ahead because the one whose name you know is not going to forsake you. He's right there with you the whole time. Look at Psalm 11. We should know we're blessed if we trust Him. We should know we're secure. We should know we can be joyful. We can be delivered. We can be confident. Another thing is we can be secure or firmly planted. We don't have to waver in life. Psalm 11. In Thee or in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? Now, soul, emotions, flee as a bird. You know, emotions fly off in every direction. We can be firmly planted. We can have emotional stability if we trust in God. And I know there's this constant tension, and every time I speak about this, people come up to me and say, well, what about medication? Well, let me ask you this. That medication has only been around for about 75 years. What did people do for the last 6,000 years before medication that could change their emotions? That's the question you need to ask. And the scriptures say, and I'm not saying medication is right or wrong. I'm neutral on that. I'm saying this. Your emotions and my emotions can only be firmly planted in the Lord if we put our trust. And then we don't have to tell our soul to flee to the mountain like a bird and escape it. We don't need an escape from squashing emotional depression. We need to put our trust while we're squashed in the one that can keep us. And then if there are medical needs, that's fine. but we should be firmly planted, trusting in God. Look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. He says, you're going to be keeping me. We're kept. If we trust the Lord, he will keep us through the situation. And what this is he says, I have deposited my trust with you. Preserve me through this difficult time. Isn't the book of Psalms amazing? It covers every emotional and difficult spiritual situation we could ever find ourselves in. And it all the way through hits the same keys. And those keys are trust, 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 trust. In fact, 134 times it says trust God. I'm only going to cover about 12. Okay, look at Psalm 17. We're blessed, we're secure, we're joyful, we're delivered, we're confident, we're firmly planted, we're kept, we're also protected. Psalm 17 and verse 7 says this. It says, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. You and I can be protected. Did you know God knows our uprising and our downsitting, our thoughts afar off and our words before they're in our mouth? He certainly knows all of your adversaries that are stalking you and me. And what he says is, I want you to know you're protected. And all we have to ask, and that's a prayer, Psalm 17:7, show thy marvelous loving kindness. Show me. What is loving kindness? The word is hesed in Hebrew. It means loving loyalty to a high degree. And it's directed at God toward me. God has a loyalty to me that surpasses any I might have toward my family or toward anyone else. And the psalmist said, show me. You're loyal to me. What are you going to do about this situation? And he says, God says, I'll protect you. Just a couple more. Psalm 18 and verse 2. We can have strong security. And you notice that trusting God just is very encouraging. Psalm 18 and verse 2 says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. Basically, that's everything you could trust in back in the old times. Look at verse 30 at the end of the psalm. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust him. He's our strong security. Psalm 20 and verse 7. He's our ultimate victory. Verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, some in security systems, some in 45s, some in, you know, all their retirement stuff and all their whatever. But we are going to remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, you can find security in a lot of stuff. We don't need God anymore. And we've got everything mapped out and planned out, and we've got it all. And it's almost like, you know, if he comes in, he'll interfere. And God says, no, no, no. He says, you need to find in me ultimate source of your victory in life. Don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in horses. Trust in the name of God. And there are many more. I hope you look them up. There are 130 different times that God says, trust me. Trust me for your vindication, Psalm 25. Trust me for the direction of your life, Psalm 31. Trust me for fruitfulness, Psalm 34. Trust me to shelter you, Psalm 36. And on the list goes. Oh Lord, we want to trust in you. We want you to bring us into situations where only you can rescue us, so you'll get all the credit. We want to live in such a way that we need you. In our church, we don't want to plan and figure everything out and leave you out. We want the wonder. We want the mystery. We want the supernatural moving where we have to trust you, where we have to follow, where we have to wait, where we have to tarry until you lead the next step. Oh, Father, I pray that we will be people trusting, trusting, resting, waiting, and following you. Thank you that Abraham had to learn to wait, so do we. He had to learn to trust, so should we. Teach us how to trust you this week a little bit more. For Jesus' sake, amen.